salespeople with great success, and one tonight I have found to be very disturbing, very hard to deal with, and I'm not sure I won't leave you in a worse state than you have come. I sure hope not. But this is truly a dilemma that we find ourselves in the church and in the Christian family, trying to confront this lie with a satisfactory answer. It would be good if we could turn the church service into a discussion afterwards and spend a couple of hours on this. Maybe we could help each other, because it is a very important matter. It's one that I feel like concerns all true believers one way or another. Has the devil ever run through your mind the thought that if you were really honest, you would admit you are not a Christian? Has that thought ever passed through your mind? If not, then you may be very fortunate. But I think most Christians eventually, because of circumstances or situations or something in their life, the thought pops in there, well, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not a part of the family of God. You're a child of the devil. My child, you're not a child of God. Now, these must not just be rare occurrences that pop into the minds of one or two Christians throughout the entire world, because John wrote the first Gospel of John to deal with that question. So there must have been an entire church full of people there the devil was harassing with the idea that, hey, you guys are not Christians. Look at 1 John 5:13. He tells you why he wrote the letter. 1 John 5:13, and you can read it at your leisure later on. But it's interesting to know what motivated him to write the letter. Verse 13, these things, and that's everything prior to verse 13, all five chapters, these things have I written unto you. Now notice that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now they believed. They had made a confession of faith. They had been called believers. They were church members. But he said, I have written unto you that have professed to believe in Christ. I've written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may know that you believe truly on the name of the Son of God. And that's why I wrote the letter. So there must have been some in that congregation that had that thought go through their mind, and they couldn't decide, well, what is the evidence of one being a true Christian? Now, some deal with this, what I feel to be an upsetting thought, if it does enter their mind, by quickly dismissing it from their mind, by saying, I'm not even going to try to give an answer. I won't even deal with that question. I won't even submit myself to any kind of investigation. And if I'm not saved, then I don't want to know it. Now, there are those who take that attitude. Then there are others who base their answer strictly on the basis of faith. They say, my faith is all that I need. As here in verse 13, I believe. So that's all that matters. And this group say, well, once you're saved and once you believe, then that settles the question forever, and there's no need to raise the question anymore. I mean, it's a senseless question. Once in, you're always in. So my faith is all that is needed to guarantee that I continue to pass from death into life. I even had one fellow in this category tell me, who visited our church, I never repent, because you don't have to repent, because all your sins have already been forgiven from the day you were saved forward as well as backward. So I've already been forgiven for everything I'm ever going to do. So I don't have to worry about sin. I can't commit any sin that hasn't already been forgiven. Boy, that gives you a license to run wild. But I mean, that's how he dealt with the question. He says, you're saved by faith through grace, and salvation by faith and faith alone. So the question is irrelevant. Irrelevant. It's a hard word, irrelevant. So the first category are those who are afraid to look for any verifying evidence of salvation. And John lists some verifying evidence that you can look at and declare, well, I fit into that category, so I must be saved. But the first group say, I'm not going to look. I don't want to look. I don't want to know. I don't even want to have the suspicion that I might not be saved. And their great fear is that I might run across something I have to do that I'm not now doing, that I don't want to do, and I'm not going to run across that possibility because I'm not even going to ask the question. Well, that's kind of like sticking your head in the sand. And the second category says, I'm not going to pay any concern about the matter at all because faith and not work is all it takes. And so there we have today the dilemma. If there's nothing to be concerned about, why did John write 1 John? Now, Paul gives a instruction to the people in Corinthians that is rather disturbing. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the Corinthian congregation of believers, examine yourselves. For what? Now, they were believers. They had expressed faith in Christ. They had been baptized. They were members of the Corinthian church. And he says to this body of church believers, he says, examine yourselves. Individually, now I want each of you to examine yourself. For what? He didn't say whether you have faith. He said, but whether you be in the faith. Prove to yourself. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. Find some kind of evidence that would convince you that Jesus Christ is in you unless you end up to be a reprobate. That's kind of disturbing. I wish Paul would have gone on and listed the kind of evidence that would be needed to check up to see if we were in the faith. They were believers by faith. But he says, I want you to examine yourselves to see if you can find any evidence that Jesus Christ is living in you. Well, what kind of evidence? Now, it's at this point we introduce the lie of Satan. It's one that has bothered a lot of believers. It is one that is very hard to counter. It is one that it seems the devil has an answer for no matter what we tell him. And the lie is that there's no difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There's no difference between the saved and the unsaved. Now we begin first by looking at this from the negative side. You all have heard and may have said to somebody, well, Christians don't do that. Or Christians all do this. Every Christian goes to church. Well, that means that we can wipe out, you see, as being a part of the family of God, everyone who doesn't go to church. Well, how do you have to go to be a Christian? Sunday morning? Sunday night? Once a week? Once a month? Once a year? Once every 10 years? I mean, what's the point? Where are we going to draw a line at? Christians don't stay home. Well, I read in the book when you guys say, well, if you're a person who seems to be a Christian and you don't pray every day, you're fooling yourself. You're not a Christian. Well, now we're going to wipe out a lot of folks. Is that the test now? Christians don't skip prayer. Or Christians do pray. How many times a day? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10. How long? 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 3 minutes, an hour? What's the rule now? It's going to get to be difficult, folks, you see. And Satan says, well, there's no difference between the unbeliever and the believer. Now, on the negative side, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. Well, let me tell you this, folks. All fruit's not bad looking. All fruit's not rotten. All fruit's not ugly. All fruit's not dangerous. I mean, look at it. You can't always tell a bad tree if it doesn't have bad fruit. But it still may be a bad tree. Now, obviously speaking, if the fruit is bad, then you can pretty well safely say, hey, the fruit's bad. Well, then the tree's bad. If the fruit is adultery, what are you going to label a person? And what we talk about, well, those who are, we point our finger at those who produce X-rated and R-rated movies. And they'll say, now, wait a minute. You look at that audience and see all them church members who are paid good money to sit here and watch the thing. Now, wait a minute. There's no difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever makes them and the believer watches them. There's no difference. He's got us, folks, right over the barrel. Say, well, we point our finger at these involved in pornography. And they say, wait a minute. That's Jimmy Swagger. What about him? He hired one and no telling how many months. What's the difference now? You're going to condemn one crowd and say, well, he's not a Christian because he's involved in that pornography. But come on now. What's the difference? You tell me, Christian, that there's a difference between a child of God and a child of man. Well, what is it? You're going to start pointing your finger now. I'm going to start pointing my finger. You know, I just pick them out. And you tell me they're saved. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Now, that's a hard one to deal with, folks. It's hard one to deal with. You know, even the world sentiment is that, hey, Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. There's not a big difference between them and us. Not one bit at all. They just put on a super righteous ego, holier-than-thou attitude. But, you know, they're just as corrupt as everybody else. Big show. And all of you probably know somebody who goes to church on Sunday and goes to work on Monday with you, and there is as lousy an representation of a Christian as you ever met. Oh, yeah, and they'll say, well, now, wait a minute. They're believers, aren't they? They're church members, and they consider themselves Christians, and they tell you they're going to heaven when they're done. Now, what's the difference? They curse like a sinner, they're going to heaven. And my child cried, like I said, he's going to devil. Hell, what's the difference in them? Now, we could go on and extend our list to stealing. I remember a preacher when I was growing up that they fired because he stole the money out of the Coke machine. He's hard up. You know? Well, that the congregation loved Coke's one. I don't know which. He put a lot in there. I don't know what it was. But, I mean, the devil can point his finger at the so-called Christian. How about lying? Oh, they'll say, hey, now, wait a minute. Christians lie like a dog. I don't know if dogs lie or not, but anybody lying. And so you got the same problem. You say, here we are trying to defend the Christian. Well, Christians tell the truth. And they'll say, now, wait a minute. You ever heard a preacher exaggerate? That's not the truth. People just tell lies left and right. Christians lie about getting traffic tickets than everybody else does, you know. They say, well, I wasn't thinking of the law. You know, same story. What's the difference in them? Stealing? We can just name all the negatives. Drinking, homosexuality. I remember on television, they had two Baptists competing with two Methodist ministers debating homosexuality. Two ministers who were Methodists, guess what, were defending it. Two Baptists was condemning it. And they had somebody in the audience who said, I'm a Baptist. And I'm a homosexual. And he said, I'm saved. Two Baptist preachers said, well, we don't disagree with that. We know you're saved. We know you're going to heaven, but you're out of fellowship with God. Two men say, hey, we believe you're saved too. We believe everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. There's no difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Even the church is all fouled up on this. You say, we can't get our record straight. We can't get our act straight. Murder? You say in the paper, God told me to do it. Or you find a little line way down in the column, and this person was a church goer and worked in the church and was supposedly a Christian, and they murdered somebody. What's the difference? What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? There's no stark difference, is there? And what am I going to say? What are you going to say? He said, well, I'm not that way. We're not talking about you. We're talking about the difference between Christians and non-Christians as a group. Is there any difference? So Satan says the Christians are just as guilty of breaking some of God's laws as the non-Christians are. Just as guilty. The lost, many never go to church. And over half the so-called saved do not go to church. What's the difference? You see, what's the difference? More than probably two-thirds of the lost never give a dime to God. Probably half the saved never give a dime to God. What's the difference? We don't look into it. We don't act any different. The devil says there is no difference in it. There is no difference in it. Usually, as a general rule, the lost do not have a habit of daily devotional prayer. And yet there are many Christians who never pray either. The lost normally don't read the Bible. Most Christians couldn't find a book of Matthew to give a dime. They didn't read. There's a difference in them. Okay? So what are we going to do? Well, let's go from the negative side to the positive side. All right? If you make church attendance one of the evidences of being a Christian, what are you going to do about all those folks in the empty pews tonight? Oh, no, they're my friends. And most so-called Christians say, well, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. Ask them, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And they come up with nothing. Nothing. Oh, that's what the world's doing. Nothing. The devil really has got us over a barrel. I really believe it. This is a hard one to handle. There are unsaved people on the positive side who read the Bible. I know a Jewish rabbi that reads the Bible, knows the New Testament real well. He reads it so he can refute it. There are a lot of unsaved liberal people who don't even believe in Jesus that are even preachers that read the Bible all the time. Now, if you're going to make that the test, what's going to happen to all those Christians that don't read the Bible? So the devil's got his crowd reading the Bible too. Devil quotes scripture to you. He must know it, you know. And he gets his people to quote it and misquote it. And so they must read some. You say, well, how about kindness to people? That's a love for people. That's the evidence that the Christian has. Now, wait a minute. I've heard it said that some people say if you want to find a friend and find somebody to help you and love you, don't call them Christians, because they're always in there fighting and bickering and having to fight the church and fussing and clicking and clacking, and they ain't going to do a thing for you. You have to go down the street and find some old neighbor to help you, because that Christians ain't going to do a thing for you. I've heard that. There may be some truth to it, what we're saying. They say the number one person somebody turns to in trouble is a bartender. It's not the church. The church just says, we don't have anything to give to you. We ain't anything to do for you. So the devil said, now wait a minute, I got some kids that are a lot better at this stuff than you are. I mean, that little baby, the other day when I was trying to think of some way to console him, I said, well, you can't blame yourself. This just happens. And you did everything you could. They tried to give the child this CPR, what do you say, CPR? And he said the policemen, they were the kindest people, and they tried to revive the baby, and they went to the hospital, and the policemen, there was two of those there, and they were very kind, and the doctors were kind, and the nurses were kind. But the point I'm making is, maybe not one of those firemen, one of those doctors, one of those nurses, or one of those policemen is a Christian. But not any of them were. But they said they were so kind. They even shed tears. Now, a Christian may have been there, and I shed one tear. Not even turn the hand. I didn't care. The devil says, now, you know, in society, it's basically the unbelievers running the ambulances, the unbelievers operating the emergency room, the unbelievers who are doing most all the kind benevolent things. They're unbelievers. Most all your social programs are run maybe by unbelievers. I don't know, but you sure there's some in it. There's a lot of kindness going on in the name of charity that's done by people who don't even profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. So if you're going to make that a test of being a Christian, well, then the devil says, man, I got a big crowd of those that I can just sweep right into heaven without Jesus. You want to make it religious activities like going to church and fasting and tithing? The Pharisees did this now. praying. They prayed, they fasted, they worshiped, they went to church, they sang. I said they tithe. That's more than most all the so-called Christians do. And yet Jesus said, you don't love God. You're not a Christian. And yet they did all the religious activities that you and I are expected to do. And by the way, over half the Christians, probably maybe two-thirds. And when it comes to tithing, about 95% don't do it. So what's the difference, Satan says, between the unsaved and the saved? For everyone that we can line up that's doing what we think, God says that's the evidence of a Christian, the devil can line up one too. Say, I got one like that too. You line yours up, I'll line mine up. Now, Satan even points to Judas. He says that, look there. There's Judas. He fooled everybody. But Jesus, there's no difference between the unsaved and the saved, because the other disciples were with him 3 years and couldn't even figure it out. Didn't even know it. There's no difference. No difference. No difference in the way they act. No difference in what they do. No difference in the way they think. No difference in the way they talk. There's no difference. For everything you can put your finger on a Christian should do, I can bring up one of my children that does it. And everything you say a Christian wouldn't do, I can bring up a bunch of Christians that do it. So now, what you're going to examine yourself, what's going to be the test? And then, of course, you and I tonight, where are we going to put ourselves in all this mix-up? For every move that we make to convince ourselves that we are truly a saved Christian, the devil has a counter move to muddy our water and leave us kind of empty mouth. Been much easier if Paul would have said, examine your faith rather than examine yourself. Examine yourself. Now we can fall back on giving the devil a theological answer, which of course is absolute evidence that there is a difference between the saved and the lost. And that theological evidence is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we can do this. We can quote the devil's scripture. Of course, he already knows it. But just by quoting the scripture doesn't help us with the problem. Paul says, if a man be in Christ, here's a real clincher. He's a new creature. Word new means something you haven't been before. You're something different than you've ever been before. And so the devil is saying, oh, there's nothing new. It's nothing new. Paul goes on and says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new if a man be in Christ. That's strong language. How am I going to fit myself into that verse? 17. Now, what is new? Well, there's no doubt about it. The Bible says, theologically, we have a new heart. There's a big difference between us and the unsaved. We have a new heart. And we're saying this all on faith, folks. I can't show you my new heart. We have a new mind. Well, I can't open up my mind. There's a new thing right there. I can't do that for you. Now, theologically, doctrinally, by faith, I can say the Bible says I am different than the unsaved because I have a new heart and I have a new mind. By the way, you have a new conscience. I can't show you that either. And then, fourthly, you have a new love, and that's about all you have new. That's enough, but I mean, that's basically the four things that's new in your life. New heart, a new conscience, a new mind, and a new law. Look at 1 John 3:14. And that's what the Bible says is new. That's what the Bible says. It makes us different. But I'm not so sure if I examine my life that I can measure up with that verse 17. And then if that's the case, where does that leave me? 1 John 3:14, we know. And that's confident. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know, he says? Because you love the brethren. Now there's the water all made up again. And he that does not love his brother remains dead. Then we get into all kind of debates about what do you mean loving the brother, and which one shall not love, and you know, and here we go again. You have to define that word brother. That means I got to make a judgment, who's my brother? Then the Lord says, love thy neighbor, so I can't cut anybody. And what's the word love mean? Now he says, that's one of the tests. You love the brother. So there needs to be a love among God's children that would be very evident as proof of salvation. And that's what we could discuss tonight. How do you evidence this love among the brethren that you can't find among the world's crowd? I don't say we're just going to equal them. We got to better them. Huh? I mean, all we're going to do is equal them. They'll say, hey, I can't. There's no new heart there. There's no new there. Nothing new there. My kids are doing the same thing you're doing. Nothing new about that. Now, what is it, folks, that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can do that outdoes the world's crowd? Now, that's the question. How can we love the brethren and the sistren in a way that surpasses the way the unsaved could love a brother and a sister in Christ? That's a good question. We have to elevate love above the level of mankind, above benevolence that you see in above the operating room, the emergency room. You've got to get above that. If it's going to be new. Otherwise, it's the old stuff rehashed over again. This new change is supposed to give me some capacities and abilities that I've never had before. If I understand what takes place. If you can't do anything better, you're in your heart. Now, doctrinally speaking, I've told you the difference. I guess you might say the difference was in the affections of a lost man as compared to a saved man. The difference comes in what they love. The difference comes in how they love. Yes, that's it. But as you begin to make these statements, you begin to really close the gaps and you really begin to thin out the ranks. And that's what gets so nervous, so shaky, so uneasy. Though we're not perfect, and I think this is the great trap that we are prone to get ourselves into, and the devil loves to put us there. I'm not God. You know that. And I have my weaknesses, and I have the flesh to deal with, and I still have my flaws and my faults, and I have a new heart, but I still got some old carnal ways, and I tell you, there's a battle goes on in the Christian's life. So we're not talking about absolute perfection here. It's the evidence of salvation. If that's the case, well, I don't know how anybody's ever going to know that. You're not ever going to know it that way. All Christians fall into sin. Shouldn't, but we do. We can repent, confess them, and be forgiven. Which we should. I want to talk about some of the changes that I think have taken place and some of the differences I think exist between the Christian and the non-Christian. I think the Christian has a heart that longs for something the heart of the un-Christian does not long for. I think the heart of the Christian has a hunger that is not in the heart of a lost man. He has a craving and a desire and an ambition that's not found in the heart of a lost man. I don't know how to put it outside of it, and he just has a desire to love God in a way that the lost man would not want to love God. And now I find it hard to come up with words to explain this. The Christian wants to please God. Though he does not at times do so, I think he wants to. He has that as his ambition, his goal. He wants to please God. I think he wants to glorify God. That's on his mind. I don't think that's really on the mind of an unsaved person. I can't go back and remember when I was unsaved, but I can almost guarantee you I did not really have an ambition to please God. Nor do I have an ambition to glorify God. We sing a song, I have a longing in my heart for Jesus. That's hard to explain, but I think that's one of the dramatic changes between the Christian and the non-Christian. There is a magnetic drawing between God and His children that I just cannot put in words. There's something there that's different. It's hard to explain. I don't believe the unsaved person is concerned about the feelings of God. You know, the Bible says the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. God has feelings. And I think this is one of the evidences that I really, maybe I'm wrong and you can criticize me for this, but this is one of the evidences that I look for in the conversation of people. To give me any kind of indication at all if they're Christian. And since it's so hard to determine who is and who is not, by outward appearance, I just don't make a judgment. The fruit is not always very obvious as to what a person is. And if you use the fruit and you say, well, a Christian doesn't do that, you're liable still to get a backslidden Christian involved in that category, and again, you've got a problem. But I look for the category, do you have a sensitivity to the feelings of God? Do you really care what God thinks? When I find that lacking in a person, I begin to question whether or not they're truly saved. Do you really care if you hurt God? And this is why I think people in the Bible wept. Do you really care about the feelings of God? And that's what worries me so much as a preacher about empty pews. Do you really care? I don't say you, but do the people really care about the feelings of God? It's a tremendous question, and I think Christians do. You have to fight the flesh, and you have to fight the world and the devil, but I mean, I want to know, do I really feel for God? And see, that important to me, that His happiness is an issue in my life. Does God really deserve to be happy? I think when you get down, that's a pretty important question. Is God really important? Is God worth anything? That's a question children ask their parents. Am I worth anything? I think God really needs to be stated as having a worth. And I want to see that in my life and in the lives of other people. Even though there may be rebellion, I want to see that feeling there that God is important. Second, I think the heart not only has a longing to love God, but it has a longing to love holiness. John 3:20-21. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. To me, one of the evidences of salvation is that I will bring my life, my conduct, my activities, and lay them before the Scriptures, and let the Scriptures criticize me or commend me, either one, rebuke me or praise me. I think one of the indications of a person being saved is they're really willing to allow the commandments of God to be the decisive voice in what they will decide to do. We say we'll decide to try to do. We say we'll decide to try to follow. I don't think the unsaved really care too much about what it is God wants them to do. They're not really concerned about knowing what God says is right. Actually, I doubt any unsaved person, we really lay their life before the law of God and said, God, let me know what I'm doing. If it's good or if it's bad, would you tell me that? I think that desire, that episode, that practice is one of the evidences that a person is a Christian. he brings himself to God and says, would you examine me and look me over and would you let me know your laws? This is what Psalms 119 is all about. Look at Psalms 139, 23, and 24. Your attitude towards the law of God has a lot to do in revealing salvation existing in your law. 139, 23, and 24. The psalmist says, search me, God. I think not only to look for bad, but look for good. What is it I'm doing right? You know, the Lord is never against giving us a compliment. When he talked to the seven churches in Revelation, he always started with saying something good about them. Everything you do is not bad. There are good things, and let the Lord tell you. He says, search me, God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. And then see for yourself, and let me know, of course, if there be there. He didn't say everything you see there is going to be wicked. But if you do find something there that's wrong, tell me about it. Tell me about it. And the reason I won't be told is I want to do it. There is that desire, hunger and thirst after righteousness that I think is in the Christian. He really wants to know what it is that's right. What does God say? He's concerned. And I don't think the unsaved have that concern. The law of God kind of rubs the unsaved raw. They don't like it too well. They like some of the laws, but not most of them. They're too constraining, too refining, too restrictive. Of course, connected with this is the love for good works. Once you learn what God wants you to do and what is right, then that turns into what supposedly is good works. And so I think these are some of the evidences that a person has salvation. There may be plenty more. It's a hard subject to deal with. But I think as Christians, we need to examine ourselves and look for those evidences and those proofs in us that make us sure that we've experienced something new in our life. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We have a new conscience. I think a Christian can get into sin. But he's not going to stay there very long until his grief will cause him to repent and make him try again. And if he fails, he'll go through the process again. He'll repent. He'll try it again. A Christian is just not going to rest without grieving and sorrowing and feeling guilty until he tries it again. He just can't. That's another difference in a Christian and non-Christian. I don't think the non-Christians bother. If he fails to do what's right, he doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. But the Christian, it bothers him. And he's not satisfied to leave it alone. He'll come back and try it again, though he's failed many, many times. These are some differences that I feel like are there, and sure there are others. And you can think about these during the week and ask the Lord to give you others. Thank you. We are, Father, tonight for the salvation. May we examine ourselves often and dare to find the things about us that are new, that are different, that are changed, that are unlike the unsaved man. Help us in our search. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.